Hebrews 13 is our study this morning. And let me read the first 8 verses of Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So these are persecuted believers who are in prison for their faith. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Of course, those leaders eventually pass on. Unlike Jesus, verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. I want to focus particularly on verse 5 this morning. Let me reread that. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I think you know that we're to be content, we're to be satisfied. Kids, you're to be happy with what the Lord in his grace and wisdom provides for you. But it's very difficult to practice what we preach on this matter of contentment. When we talk about being content when we're healthy, when we have money in the bank, that's as easy as getting full at a buffet. Not real complicated to do. But to be satisfied in Jesus Christ alone when you don't get what you want, that's another story. When you're struggling, when you're disappointed, when you're lonely, when you're sick, when you're in soul-wrenching trouble, when you experience painful loss, well, that kind of contentment is rare, very rare. Matter of fact, our title this morning, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, came from an old book by that title by a preacher named Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. So I'm going to steal his title because it's so wonderful, and it does describe this grace of contentment. And it's a rarity, and it comes only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we find contentment in our lives? How do we experience contentment regardless of the circumstances that we're going through? Well, Hebrews 13:5 provides a wonderful outline about this in our lives. You can see by just initial analyzation of this text, we have two initial commands. One is negative, one is positive. Negatively, keep your life free from something, free from the love of money. Positively, be content with what you have. And then there's an explanation or a reason for that. That beautiful motive is Jesus Christ himself. For I have said, I'll never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that's our 3-point outline this morning. You should have a handout as well. There's no blanks to fill in. That's just for you to study, to help you follow along, and then to apply it to your life throughout the week as you have battles with contentment yourselves. Let's look at this first phrase in verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. Keep your life free. Keep your life free, and particularly keep it free from the love of money. So I understand that true freedom in Christ means that I'm not a slave to anything except Christ alone. And particularly, I'm not going to become a slave to money. That I have freedom in the gospel to serve others, to serve Christ, to serve anyone in need. Therefore, I'm not going to make unwise financial decisions reflecting that I love money and therefore be controlled in my life in a way that I can't do what God wants me to do. This obviously means that my way of life, that our thinking should not be controlled by just wanting more and more. Kids, do you struggle with this? That you want more? You get a toy. I want something else. I want more. The scripture says that our joy should not be tied to our finances. That I shouldn't be living beyond my means as a way to find some kind of peace or security, right? That means I'm not going to be overworking in a way that I shouldn't just to gain more of something that the Lord has not in His grace allowed me to have. There's another translation that you may have, and it says this. Keep your character free from covetousness. Now, I've been in a lot of meetings over the years, and I've heard many confessions of sin, not for me to forgive them, but just to give them counsel and help. But I rarely, if ever, hear things like this. I think my problem is that I love money. Or I think my problem is I'm discontent. Or I'm a covetous person. But the scripture says that that's a real problem for us sometimes. I remember a professing believer told me one time, my goal in life is to retire by age 47 and to buy a big home on Hawaii. Now, I'm not against Hawaii. We have some of our Hawaiian brothers here today, and I only went there on a layover a long time ago. But this person is a young person. Their whole controlling scheme of their life and their Christian life was to retire early and just do nothing. And this is where they wanted to go. God says, wait a minute. Examine your heart. Examine your goals. Examine your priorities and consider whether or not you love money or you love the things that money buys. Now you might be thinking, yeah, I do struggle with wanting more. I do want more money, but doesn't everybody? How serious is this? Well, let's go back to a couple of commentaries on this text in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. And let's read what the apostle says about this in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. And this is to help us understand this phrase. Keep your character, keep your life free from the love of money. Verse 9 says this. But those who desire to be rich. So that's the context here. We're talking about those who long to be rich, desire to be rich. We're not talking about the rich. Nothing wrong with being rich. We're talking about the desire to be rich, to have something more than what the Lord in His grace and wisdom gives to me. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, and that's described as into a snare, into a trap. You know, you put snares if you're hunting sometimes, and if there's small animals, they get around the neck, and as you try to get out, it gets tighter and tighter. That's what's being described here. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Wow, that is strong language, isn't it? Now the explanation in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this, notice this operative word, through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and they have pierced themselves through with many pangs. Wow. That is a serious matter. And it explains why the Lord would have us keep our life free from the love of money. Now we're all rich people here because we live in America. Let's go down to verse 17 and get some instruction for us. Positively. As for the rich in this present age. Now I know rich is somewhat relative, but I'll say this in the history of mankind. We're all rich because we live here. And just this thing really technical with our passage, if you go down to verse 8, it really describes what the Lord has promised, and if we have above that, we are rich. Verse 8 says, but if we have food and clothing with these, what? We will be content. We will be content. So we're talking about a group of people here that we all have more than that. And so that's why verses 17 through 19 apply to us. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Don't be proud about this. Don't be arrogant. Nor to set their hopes on what? The uncertainty of riches. But set your hope on God. And why do we set our hope on God? Well, it's because God is the one who richly provides us with everything. Everything in His wisdom and grace He knows we need. Everything He gives us kindly, He gives us to enjoy. And maybe you don't have what you want because He wants you to enjoy things that you should have been enjoying and that you can't enjoy unless He withheld something from you. Okay? We place our hope on not on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who provides us with all things richly to enjoy. Verse 18, here it is. They, that's us, we're to do good. We're to be rich in good works. We're to be generous, ready to share. That's part of God's grace in our lives. Thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And that's a wonderful passage. You might want to go back over that passage later. We're going to turn back there in a little bit. Let's go back to Hebrews 13 now. So maybe Ecclesiastes could describe it this way and summarize it all. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth will be satisfied with his income. This also is vanity. Now, when you put your soul or your family's soul or your physical health in jeopardy to gain more of just your wants, then you are a covetous person. And we need to own this, and we need to realize this, and maybe the Lord would have us to repent of some things He's showing us even this morning. Okay. So we saw the negative part of the command. Let's move on to the positive part of the command. It's the second part of verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Keep your life free from the love of money. And now positively, be content, be satisfied, be happy with what you have. I call you to obey this simple text of Scripture for your freedom and joy in Christ. Be content with what you have. These are simple words. I think any child here can understand these words. You're to be happy with what you have. But we find these very difficult to obey. Think about this. Before cast down, the fallen angels had heaven itself to dwell in. They had the immediate presence and favor of God, but they weren't content. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. They had freedom to use everything in it except one tree, but they were not content. Ahab, he had his throne, he had his kingdom, but as long as he didn't have Naboth's vineyard, he could not be content. Haman, back in the Persian Empire, Haman was the favorite ruler of the Persian king in Esther's day. Oh, but there was Mordecai, and he couldn't be content with that Jew sitting at the gate. It's the same way today. Complaining, dissatisfaction, discontent with what we're experiencing. This is all too common. It's almost un-American today to hear someone say, "I have enough. I have enough." What's wrong with you? You on something? To say, "I want more." To feel that way, "I want more," it's kind of the unified language of our world. And we learn to ask for more a lot sooner than we learn to say thank you and just to be satisfied with what the Lord has graciously provided. Let me ask you this. How many of you want something different from what you have now? Something more, something less. Something different. For your freedom in Christ, I ask you only in faith and faithful obedience to just listen to this text of Scripture and be content with what you have. Think about it. Be content with what you have. Jesus doesn't say here, be content with what you used to have. Does he? Jesus doesn't say, be content with what you hope to have. I don't read that in my text. But he says to be content with what you have right now. Be content with the house you have or don't have. The car you have or don't have. The spouse you have or don't have. The position in life, the job you have or don't have. The health you have. The income you have. The job you have. The circumstances you have. Don't you think it's kind of weird that the richest country in the history of mankind may be the most discontent? Isn't that weird? See, here it is. If you, my believing friends, are willing to obey this text and be content, you will truly always be rich. Always be rich. Now, I've kind of begged the question so far. I've used this word content and discontent a lot, but we haven't defined it. So let's define this word precisely. So I want you to consider some historic biblical definitions of contentment. Then I'm going to offer you one that I've used and developed over the years. The first definition comes from William Plumer in his treatise, Vital Godliness. Listen to this. This is very good. He says, contentment is a disposition of mind in which we rest satisfied with the will of God respecting our temporal affairs without any hard thoughts or hard speeches concerning God's allotments and without any sinful desire for change. It submissively receives what is given. It thankfully enjoys present mercies. It leaves the future in the hand of unerring wisdom. Now here's Jeremiah Burroughs' definition from his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit with which freely submits to, that's an important part of contentment, and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now here's a sermon from Thomas Jochum on how Christians may learn in every state to be content. And when you boil all down what he says this, when a man likes whatever God doeth to him or with him, this is contentment. Just kind of accepts God's will. Now, I have to give you one negative definition because it's so good. This is from Boston's sermon, The Hellish Sin of Discontentment. The Hellish Sin of Discontent. Maybe I'll title the sermon that next time. But it's a little more negative, of course. In the nature of it, discontent, so he's looking at this negatively, is a compound of the blackest ingredients. Wow. Let's hear about this. The scum of the corrupt heart boiling up and mixed to make up the hellish composition. Discontent is unsubjection to and rebellion against the will of God. 2, sorrow of heart under the divine dispensation towards them. 3, anger and wrath against their lot. complainers. And four, lastly, notice this. There's a spice of heart blasphemy and discontentment. You see what he's saying here? It strikes very directly against God, the governor of this world, and accuses how he's administrating things. That's a pretty strong sermon, huh? Now, this is the definition that I like to use, and I offer it to you. To accept in faith. Contentment is to accept in faith. There's a key word, and the fruit of faith is this: with a thankful heart and submissive spirit. So the fruit of accepting in faith, walking by faith, is thankfulness and submission. I'm trusting him, and therefore I'm going to thank him for what happened, because when I thank him about what happens, I'm conceding that he's in control. I'm thanking him. I'm submitting to him. To accept in faith with a thankful heart and submissive spirit that which God in his grace. Okay, so I remember he's gracious. I remember he's wise. God in his grace and wisdom ordains. He's in control. He's sovereign. He in his grace and wisdom ordains for us being satisfied with what God undeservedly provides for us. So I'm talking about an attitude of thanks for totally undeserved grace and gifts given to us in Jesus. Now let me clarify two things so you don't go away frustrated or misunderstood. Being content does not mean that I'm not going to pray or seek something better for my situation. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't maybe sacrifice for some goal in the future, or maybe you need to go back to school and better yourself, or get some kind of job training or hard work. Or I could put it this way. Like, the idea of biblical contentment is not an excuse for being lazy and hardworking. So don't misunderstand me there. That's not what it's saying. It's just accepting in faith what God in his grace has provided. I've done what I could. And secondly, I would say this. There's one area we shouldn't be content about. We shouldn't be content with just living in a low state of trust in Christ and not really fervent and growing in the Lord. We want to grow in the Lord. We want to make advances spiritually. And I'm not going to live in doubt and sin. I'm going to fight that by grace. I'm going to look to Jesus. But I'm going to be honest with you. And I think you'll understand what I'm saying. I can't get away sometimes from this low, grinding sense of discontentment at times. John Charles Ryle would put it this way. To see a humble young person or to see a contented older person, those are rare things indeed. And that's true. That's true. But the two passages have helped me in this area. Two passages. Let's go back first to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. I think this will help us to, by faith, obey this passage, to be content with what you have. Not with what I have, not with what somebody else has. Be content with what you have. Now notice the scripture and the context here with true contentment, and we'll start at the end of verse 2, is actually false teachers. And if you notice, these false teachers in verse 3, they teach a different doctrine. It doesn't agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus. It's teaching that accords with godliness. Doesn't lead to contentment. This person is puffed up. He's conceited. He doesn't know anything. He's entering into all kinds of foolish controversy, quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant arguments and frictions among people. They're depraved in mind. They're deprived of the truth. And the motive for those false teachers, because the scripture can give motives. We may struggle with that, but the scripture gives motives. And the motive for these false religious teachers is that they see religion as a way to make money. They imagine, end of verse 5, that godliness is a means of gain. But in contrast, Paul plays off of this and says, verse 6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. And yes, I'm going to explain this, he says. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these, we will be content. Now, he's just described freedom in Christ. That's what he just described. Now, let's go to Philippians 4 now. We have to look at Philippians to understand contentment. Now, Philippians 4, starting at verse 10, kind of gives us the particular occasion why Paul wrote this wonderful book of Philippians. Now, we think of all kinds of wonderful verses in Philippians. He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. But the occasion for writing this is to thank the northern Macedonian church of Philippi for sending some money to him to help him. And he's going to explain that in verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. Speaking of a financial concern. You were indeed concerned for me, but you didn't have an opportunity to get money to me. So it was a difficult thing. But he explains his heart in verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I learned something. For I learned something. Yeah, the Lord often uses our trials and afflictions to teach us. And particularly, to teach us contentment. And that's the encouragement this morning. Because if you're like me, you say, I need to grow in this area. And this is something we grow in. We grow in contentment. Here's Paul's experience. Verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in, notice this, here's freedom in Christ, in whatever situation I am to be content. And he explains what that's like. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty when things are prospering and when I face hunger, when I face abundance, and when I face need. And this is the context of that wonderful verse. I can do all things through Christ, through Him who strengthens me. I think we miss out sometimes about the context of that verse. I'm not saying we can't use it as we're running a 3-mile race. I could do this through Christ, but that's not the context. The context is discovering how to be content when you're in circumstances that are painful. Christ in me. He can help me. I'm going to trust in Him. If you want to be a truly contented person, this is saying seek it where it can be found. It's found in Christ. By the way, we don't want to go away from this passage without reading verse 19 at the end of this discussion. And my God will supply every want of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Close, Pastor Dave. My God will supply every need, everything in His wisdom and grace that He believes that we need. And He'll supply it for us, and we can take that promise certainly to the bank, so to speak. So Philippians and Timothy and Hebrews, as we go back to Hebrews 13, it's telling us, we're learning this, if you want to be a contented person, you've got to seek it where it can be found. Don't seek it in money. Don't seek it in job or pleasure or friends or circumstances or possessions. If you seek joyful contentment, make sure your joy be fixed in Christ. Be content in Him. Or, as the last part of verse 5 says, let's look at verse 5 again, Hebrews 13, keep your life free from the love of money. We've seen that. Be content with what you have. We've seen that. And now the explanation. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a wonderful motivation for being content. And we need some help with this. It's Christ Himself. Notice that the ground given, the foundation for this struggle that we have between discontentment and contentment is showing just a little verse in the Old Testament from Deuteronomy chapter 31. For he has said, for God has said something. He's declared something. That tells us that we need to make the promises of the Bible our refuge in times of trouble. That the Bible is like cold water to our thirsty, discontented souls. Here the Lord says, you are in a battle, you need to take up a position, and you need to stay there, and I'll tell you why you stay there, because I'm the commander, and I'm giving you orders, and this is where you rest your soul. So we learn here from this little statement, for he has said that we need to arm ourselves with promises from God's word if we're to be contented. That we are going to have days of trouble, we're going to have days of sorrow, and what sustains God's people in times of darkness are the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But there's so many promises in the Bible. And we look at one in particular. And I want to ask, why, out of all the promises in the Bible, to encourage us in contentment, is this one little promise from Deuteronomy 31 quoted? I will never leave you, nor forsake you. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. This tells us that there's something about considering the gracious, caring presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that fills us with contentment. There is something about the love of Jesus that satisfies our hearts in a way that nothing else will. It certainly, as we look at this passage about God's presence, it does remind us that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God himself, doesn't it? Like Jesus said, you know, Jesus actually said this to his disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away, that the Comforter would come. Isn't that an odd statement, we would say? Jesus says it's to your advantage that I leave. Holy Spirit's going to come and dwell you as the inheritance in your life, the Comforter. But as I look at this promise, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, I not only think of the dwelling presence of God's Spirit in his people, but I'm reminded that through the Spirit, we are brought into an eternal union with Christ himself. And this is described by our Lord in many beautiful pictures, like, I am the vine, he says, and we're the branches, and we're to abide in him, we're to walk in him. That in Christ, we have the sure promise of everlasting hellos and no more goodbyes from this love that's only through the gospel. John 6:37 says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, because the believer is given by a gift from the Father to the Son. So we're reminded here about these truths of what it means to be a Christian, that we're united with Christ forever through the eternal Spirit. Or let me put it this way. If we want to have a contented heart in life, we need to learn to rejoice in every aspect of what Jesus has revealed about himself in grace. So you and I are discontented about something because we've lost those earthly things that I once had. Now Jesus says, you need to learn to draw from Jesus what comfort you once had from those things that you lost or you will lose. But you say, you don't understand. Let me re-explain this to you, Pastor Dave. The pipe of my blessing has been cut off. Do you understand what I'm going through? I'm just saying, as a believer in Jesus Christ, join in union eternally with Christ through the Spirit, I'm saying this. Forget about that temporary joy that came from the pipe. The pipe got cut off. It's done. Let it go. Come to the actual fountain of blessings, of all good things, Jesus himself. See, the happiness of a Christian is not
that he's learned to enjoy Jesus and something else, but he's learned to enjoy Jesus and his presence as his all in all. By the way, this is the joy of heaven. It's the throne of God. It's the presence of God, that he is our all in all. Because Christians who go to heaven, we don't take our houses and cars and money and bank accounts and titles with us. We see clearly then. We see Jesus. And frankly, we know we don't take him with us, and for this simple reason, we don't need them there. We don't need them there because Jesus is seen face to face. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So Jesus wants us to be so satisfied with him that we realize, and this is what trials do. This is what the times of want do. We're so satisfied with him that we realize that he's always more than enough to make up any outward lack that we're facing. See, contentment, the writer of Hebrews says, comes as we see the real value, the actual value of this truth of Christ in us, the hope of glory. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, Charles Spurgeon had a famous sermon on this text, and he wanted to emphasize what the Greek language was trying to say. And his title of the sermon was this: Never, 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 never. And he titled this this way because there was five negatives in the Greek language. And so he says it should really be translated, I will never know, never know, nor ever leave you. I will never forsake you. And that's a wonderful promise, because the older you grow, you come to see that this fallen world is a place of constant change. It's a world of leaving and deserting and forsaking and partings and separations and failure and disappointment. So think of the comfort that God has for us today when we see someone, we find someone, we find Jesus who will never leave us, he'll never forsake us. Earthly things leave us. Your health leaves you. Your money leaves you. Your friends leave you. Your cars, your homes. I think of growing up, and when a neighbor, friend, their parents would get a new car, and we'd go over and see it. They'd give us a ride around the block, and then I remember that being committed to a junk pile. That's the way it is. Dreams grow wings and they fly away. Here today, gone tomorrow. Jesus says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. We leave one another. We grow up in loving families. Then we become scattered around the country. We go this way and that way. We see some of our dear friends and relatives at rare times. We have to leave again. Jesus says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. We're left by those we love. They die. They become fewer every year. Class reunions grow smaller. Family reunions grow quieter. The more you love, the more you feel this loss. But Jesus says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. See, the relationship of faith between Jesus and the child of God never ends. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It lives on when the body dies. It's actually made brighter and stronger by the grave. See, this is the beauty of why we can be content even with what you have. Because God will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And that's true in Christ through the Spirit. So here's our challenge this morning. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus is seeking to help us find our ultimate satisfaction in him alone. Just remember, Jesus does not say you're always going to have pleasant things. That is not a promise by God to his people. He does not say that we're always going to have lobster tails and ribeye steaks and no trials. He does not even say that our trials are going to be short or few. Jesus does not say these things. On the contrary, Jesus often sends his children afflictions and chastenings. He often tries us and tests us by sufferings. He purifies us through sorrow often. And all our afflictions are to help us on to look to heaven, to look to Christ. I don't know about you, but sometimes my faith is strengthened through disappointments. But in all those things, he promises, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So I would say, you're struggling with contentment today, grab onto that word never. Cling on it in your troubles and your struggles. It's worth its weight in gold, right? Cling onto it like if you're trying to get to the top of the water and you're drowning a little bit. It's a life preserver. God has said it. I will never leave you. Hurricane waves in your life going over your head, winds of trouble going over your life and experience. Your hope seems to be gone. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And verse 6 says this, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word, your freeing word as we turn from our own way and we trust in you. Lord, you know all the battles that we face in our journey to be content, to rest in you, to accept what you give us in faith, thankful, contented spirit. And Lord, we know that this is something we cannot produce in ourselves. This is something that we need you to help us with. I thank you, Lord, that you gave us that wonderful verse that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. Lord, I pray this morning that if some of us need to repent of our covetousness, our love of money, that now would be the time that we come to you, Lord, and we return to you, and we acknowledge our sinfulness. Lord, if we're not content with what we have, Lord, I pray that right now we would acknowledge that to you, and we would really start to rejoice in the truth of your presence, your eternal presence, that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. We can rest in you. We have you. We have everything. We have true riches. Lord, most of all, we know that we need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can't satisfy your demands of your law. We look in faith alone to our sin bearer, to our substitute. And Lord, what more do we need than that? Thank you, Lord, for your grace and kindness to us. Continue to do that good work in our lives. And as you minister to us, Lord, may we turn around and be gracious and generous to others. Be ready to do good works. Fix our eyes not on what we have here, but on what we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.